The first lesson for today is from the 20th chapter of Exodus. Then God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The second lesson for today is from the second chapter of John. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told them who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body after he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The picture of Jesus that hung in my grandmother's house, right above her electric organ, and also in the house in which I lived when I was a child, was a rather famous rendition of him, a copy of the painting by Walter Salmon. I'll bet you've seen it too. Everyone in my growing up years who had a portrait of Jesus hanging in the house had the exact same one. Now, in the portrait, which is comprised of umber, gold, and bronze tones, Jesus sits in three-quarter profile, looking serenely in the distance, his light brown hair gleaming and brushed back from his face, highlighting his cheekbones. His beard is neatly trimmed, and his light-colored eyes softly yet intently focus on some point of reference off to his slight left field of vision. Does anybody know the portrait I'm talking about? This was the Jesus I saw in my dreams, the dreams in which he spoke with me outside near my parents' tomato patch. The eyes on the Salmon portrait were the ones that spookily followed me when I walked down the hallway in our childhood home. They're the ones I imagined could see through the wall of my bedroom. The last two things I remember thinking about that portrait of Jesus way back then were that I wondered how that picture of Jesus had survived all those hundreds of years. And I marveled at how much Jesus looked just like my older brother. I honestly thought that someone had painted Jesus when he was alive, and that a copy of it had survived until the 1960s when it was copied for the rest of us. Why else would everyone I know and loved and trusted have that same picture of Jesus hanging on their wall? Now, when I was a little bit older, I figured out, of course, that Jesus' ethnic heritage was probably not the mix that would make him look exactly like my older brother, but that he was, in fact, Middle Eastern. I'd like to say that the picture became less spooky to me or less significant, but in fact, when I see that Salmon portrait, it still says Jesus to me. Sometimes the picture of Jesus that we hold in our minds and in our hearts it's really hard to shake. There's a popular children's Christmas song. Some children see him lily white, the baby Jesus born this night. Some children see him bronzed and brown, the Lord of heaven to earth come down. Some children see him almond-eyed, the Savior whom we kneel beside. Some children see him dark as they, sweet Mary's son to whom we pray. The children in each different place will see the baby Jesus' face like theirs, but with bright and heavenly grace. What does Jesus look like to you? And if that's not a fair question, let me ask a different one. How does your Jesus act? Does the Jesus who meets you in your dreams and follows you with his eyes from the hallway throw things? How about turn over tables or scatter innocent animals about to be slaughtered, send money flying across the room? Does your idea of Jesus include talking in riddles, insulting both the accepted religious and commercial practices of the day, and just generally acting like a lunatic? If your answer is no, you're in good company. Most of us don't think of these things when we think about Jesus. To be Christ-like is to be gentle and loving and patient, kind, hospitable, and merciful. WWJD. What would Jesus do? To understand what's happening in this passage, it's helpful to break it down to look at how this temple scene fits into its context. That's generally the first thing preachers do. The animals are for sale so that Jews coming to temple empty-handed can purchase the appropriate animal to sacrifice for whatever offenses they need to sacrifice. It's not exactly like the Chicago Mercantile, but it's part of the way worship was done. It's a little harder to pin down the money changers exactly, depending on whose commentary you want to believe. They're either currency exchange agents or loan sharks, and probably a little bit of both. You see, the money changers were there to convert worshippers' Roman currency into the Jewish half shekel that was needed for temple tax. But there's no reason, knowing what we know about human nature, to believe that they did this for free. Probably not. Now, I want you to bear with me on this next part. When I imagine the money changers, I can't help but remember taking my kids to Chuck E. Cheese when they were little. Anybody here been to Chuck E. Cheese? To play the games at Chuck E. Cheese, you had to convert money to tokens. The machines don't take cash. Now, if you don't use all of your Chuck E. Cheese tokens, you're stuck with them. Which means if a parent buys a bunch of tokens and the kid melts down a third of the way into spending the tokens, the parent's left with a handful of tokens. Now, we always try to stash the leftover tokens somewhere because our kids were always melting down at Chuck E. Cheese. But by the next time we went back, we had forgotten where the tokens were and we had to get more. Are you seeing the racket here? Okay. I'm sure the corporation made a lot more money out of token conversion than they did on pizza. Have you had the pizza? So let's assume that there is some for-profit commercial going on at the temple. Let's kind of make it a little bit like Chuck E. Cheese. And let's assume that there is probably nowhere else in town that the coinage for temple tax is available. They have cornered the market. After all, there's only one place to get Chuck E. Cheese tokens and only one place to spend Chuck E. Cheese tokens. So into this very busy Passover scene where animals for sacrifice are being bought and sold and currency is being exchanged, walks Jesus. Gentle, loving, patient, kind, hospitable, and merciful Jesus. John doesn't really say that, does he? The first thing John's Jesus does when he walks into the temple is make a whip out of cords and start driving the animals out. And as if that was not radical enough, he tells them to stay out. When challenged quite openly as to the authority with which Jesus speaks by the Jews who are witnessing this outburst, he hints to them of his impending death and resurrection. We know this is what he meant because John even foreshadows Jesus' death by telling us that the disciples get the riddle after they see the resurrection. This story is one of those dangerous stories of the Bible, the kind that can be easily misunderstood or misused by even the most faithful believer. If someone tried, for example, to justify their own righteous indignation and anger at something that happened in the world and wanted a biblical story to back up that anger, what story do you think they would use? This one. If someone wanted to justify throwing a temper tantrum or use of force against an enemy or evildoer, which biblical story do you think that person would remember and repeat? It's not turning water into wine. It's this one. If someone wanted to prove Jesus' humanity, to prove beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus was as fully human as fully God, what story do you think they would point to as biblical proof of that humanity? It's not going to be the birth narrative. Only 50% of the Gospels even mention a baby in a manger. This story is one of those rare glimpses into the life of Christ and his ministry that is told by all four Gospels. So I spent a little bit of time comparing the four stories. It's interesting to note that this story appears in a completely different place than the other three tellings of it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is clearing out the temple after Palm Sunday, right before his betrayal. This led me down a little bit of a rabbit trail as I tried to contemplate the frustration of a Savior who was about to become a sacrifice for the whole world. And I was entirely leaning in that direction until a few days ago. The more I thought about it, though, the more I became convinced that I had perhaps used this passage in one of those dangerous ways. Isn't it reassuring when someone has a frustrating hour or day or week to lean on the fact that Jesus felt that way too? But John isn't saying that. John isn't implying that Jesus got to the end of his rope, that the things he was facing just got the better of him. John places this story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana, when the water became wine. And in doing so, John is reinterpreting the story for us, offering a fresh perspective on an often used metaphor. John puts us on notice. Jesus changes everything. To the Jews living in first century Jerusalem, worship was identity. But worship, as reflected in this story, had become a little bit institutionalized, as if it had become rather like one-stop shopping. Just show up at the temple, and everything that you need is already there. There's a lot that the contemporary church can re-examine in light of this story. Jesus is telling, in a graphic and dramatic way, that the authority of worship does not rely in the institutionalization of it. Jesus would rather become the new temple, the new locus of God on earth. Everything that had become systemized and absolutized about serving God, about faithful living, was about to change. If Jesus walked in here today, what do you think he would have to say about our worship? What do you think he would say about decent and in order? About the frozen chosen? I have a hard time believing that Jesus would want to discuss our church polity or our order for worship. Those are just the steps we use in the dance. They are not the dance itself. But he might ask us, how did you prepare to come today? What things did you set aside to ready yourself to worship me? What things will you take with you from this place? What will you tell your friends about how you spent your Sunday morning? How will your 60 to 75 minutes this morning change how you see yourself or how you treat others? How is your life different as a result of your encounter with God this morning? If your life is not any different as a result of your encounter with God this morning, why not? John reminds us through this story of radical love, of radical grace, of radical transformation, that Jesus turns everything upside down. A real encounter with Jesus makes everything new. And it matters not how we see him, lily white, bronzed, almond-eyed, dark as night. It matters that we seek him. It matters that we allow his transforming, unchanging love to change everything. And Jesus changes everything. Thanks be to God. Amen.